Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is the word of the Lord.
You're a married man. You've just celebrated Thanksgiving together with your family. You were all around the table in your home, eating and drinking, enjoying each other's company. Now it's Sunday night. You have a red-eye flight across the country for a week-long business trip. An attractive woman from your office is on the same flight. As you get off the plane and you're walking through the airport, she comes up next to you and starts talking. It turns out you're going to the same hotel. She asks you if you'd like to join her for dinner and drinks at the hotel lobby bar when you get there. What do you do? You flee. You run away. Right? You say no, and you turn, and you go the opposite direction. You can't eat and drink with your wife one day and then go out to eat with another woman the next day. Marriage is an exclusive relationship. Why? Why? Because the Bible says that God made marriage to be a picture of his relationship with his people, which is an exclusive relationship. Right? The intimacy of Christ and the church is an exclusive relationship. That's the bigger reality that we all live in, whether we know it or not. It's the reality of whether you're going to belong to the Lord or to the world. That's the reality. Marriage is a picture of that ultimate reality that every single person on planet Earth lives in. Do you belong to the world or do you belong to the Lord? You can't belong to both. You can't have it both ways. So where are you at today in that? Are you part of this passing away world? I'm here to tell you, it will disappoint, you will die, and you won't be able to escape the misery. And I'm here to tell you that you can leave that abusive lover. You can leave that abusive lover behind and come and be part of God's people. He is a forgiving and merciful Savior of the world who will welcome you when you come to him. So maybe that's you today. Listen with that perspective. Maybe you're here today and you have. You're already joined to Jesus. You're part of his body, the church. Then I'm asking you today, don't let yourself be lured back into the world. Don't let yourself be seduced by the world. Don't flirt with it. Flee it. Be faithful to the only one who truly loves you and can eternally fulfill you. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthian church, and by extension, Emmanuel Baptist Church, in the passage that we're looking at today. We saw last week in the first part of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul was warning them against idolatry. He's using stories from the Old Testament of Israel, of how they went after other idols. And then he's saying that this multi-ethnic church of Jews and Gentiles in this Greek city of Corinth in the first century, that church represented the new Israel. And they were surrounded by idols everywhere, right? Pagan temples dotted the landscape of Corinth. The Corinthian culture was full of false gods that permeated day-to-day life. Similarly, today, Chicago is awash with idols, alternate allegiances that scream for our attention or sometimes subtly seduce us to live for lesser things than the mighty one who made and manages all things. In light of these constant temptations that the Corinthians faced, that we face, that surround us everywhere, Paul says there's a promise that God will always provide a way of escape. We saw that at the end of last section, right? Verse 13. And here in verse 14, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, and that's a great word, isn't it? My beloved. Paul loves them with the love that God has for them. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. So when you see that way of escape, run through it, right? That escape hatch that God opens up and provides for you, don't dilly-dally, don't lollygag, run through that door that God has opened and run away from idolatry and run back into intimacy with the Lord. Don't go down that path. Don't linger at that doorstep. Hightail it away. Flee idolatry, he says. You can't have it both ways. You can't go there and be here. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot keep two lovers. It's incongruent to belong to the Lord and belong to the world. In short, what we're going to see today from this text is simple. It's just this. Let's keep close to Christ and to each other and keep a close watch on our connections with the world. Let's keep close to Christ and to each other and keep a close watch on our connections with the world. Let's pray. Father, help us. Thank you for preserving our life another day through maybe treacherous roads, getting back last night or getting here this morning. Thanks for preserving our church over many years through many dangers, toils, and snares, Lord. I thank you for preserving Emmanuel Baptist Church, and I pray and plead that you would continue to preserve us and that you would use your word in passages like this today to keep our eyes open to the dangers around us and to the beauties before us, that we would stay fixed on you, that we would grow more and more in our love for you and our love for each other and what it means to be one body, that you would use this sermon and this time together at the Lord's table today to heighten our intimacy with you and with each other. I know that your Spirit is the only one who can do that. So I pray in the name of your Son that that would happen. Amen? Amen. So we've seen already in that first, part of verse 14, Paul's main burden here. My beloved, flee idolatry. Get away from it. He elaborates on this by focusing on two tables. So you can just picture that's the two kind of parts of this section in this sermon. There's the table of the Lord, and there's the table of demons. Two tables. Let's take some time to think more deeply about this table of the Lord. Paul appeals to the Corinthian Christians' intelligence here and encourages them, in verse 15, to reflect on these matters and not just to kind of mindlessly take someone else's word for it. Don't just go through the motions, right? Don't just do the Christian's things. this is when I do this, this is when I stand, this is when I sing, this is when I pray, this is when I take the communion. Don't do that. Think. Carefully, logically, deeply. Reflect on these matters. That's how we should approach all of the Christian life. Thoughtfully, theologically, not simplistically, just kind of doing the motions, going through the motions. He says, verse 15, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. It's like the noble Bereans, right, that you meet in Acts chapter 17, who didn't just blindly accept what Paul was preaching to them. They received the message with great eagerness, interestedness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. That's how we should interact with this stuff. Don't just let some religious person stand up here and tell you what to think and what to do and just kind of go through traditions. Engage, reflect, dig deep, wrestle. We should pay attention and think carefully about any message we hear. So be a thoughtful Christian who wrestles deeply with Scripture, not a superficial one whose religion just kind of stays on the surface. And we especially need to think carefully about the Bible's teaching on the Lord's table. The Lord's table is one of those primary things, right, along with baptism, Lord's table, that Christians do. We saw that last week. And now Paul takes up this topic explicitly in today's section. He's going to come back to it again in chapter 11. It's a big deal. So thinking rightly about this Christian ordinance is very important. Don't be someone who just does it, but doesn't really think about it. Think about it deeply. So let's look at what we find about the Lord's table in verses 16 to 18. Paul references the cup of blessing that we bless and the bread that we break. So there are two components to this meal, right? There's a cup to drink and there's bread to eat. Two components, two elements. Let's think about this. What does that mean? It means this is not a full meal with many side dishes and varieties of foods like a Thanksgiving feast that maybe you had this week. Why? Why? Because this is not a meal to eat to get full on. It's a ceremonial meal. It's a ceremony. This isn't just like a normal sort of feast that you just kind of, you know, fill your plate with and get full and get nutrition from. It's something ceremonial happening in this meal. The cup of blessing. What does that phrase mean? Well, it's a phrase that was used to describe the third cup in the Jewish Passover Seder. The Jewish Passover Seder was a special detailed liturgy that the Jews celebrated once a year at the annual commemoration of God's deliverance of the people out of Egypt. It was instituted in Exodus chapter 12, and as time went on, it gathered this long kind of order that happened every year, the same day, and they would go through this, and there were four cups. The third cup was called the cup of blessing. It was called that because this was the one that the prayer, blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. That was the third cup was the one that had that prayer prayed over it. Blessed are you, our Lord, our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. That's why it's called the cup of blessing. By the way, have you ever heard someone say, let's bless the food? Maybe your grandma said that this week. We need to bless the food. What does that mean? Does that mean that you somehow ask God to give supernatural power to that food? That God somehow zaps it and makes it more nutritious than it actually is? What does it mean to bless the food? It's not a magic spell that we put on the food. We're technically not blessing the food or the drink. We're blessing God. Blessed are you, O God. We're blessing God for providing these things. There was another blessing that was pronounced over the food in the Passover Seder. Jewish people still use this today in ordinary meals, I think. It went like this. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth food from the earth. Blessed are you, O God. So when we bless the food or the drink, it means we bless God. We thank God for it. We acknowledge him as the giver of it. And so here, Paul's talking about the cup of blessing that we bless and the bread that we break. What's the significance of this? He's using language from the Passover Seder, but he's not thinking about that ceremonial meal that had four cups and had lamb meat and had bread and had bitter herbs and was a big thing. He's talking about this new ceremonial meal that Jesus instituted during a Passover Seder on the night before he was crucified. He took bread and he took the cup of that meal, and those two elements he infused with new meaning. He said, these will be emblems of my body and my blood. And he said that from now on, his followers were to eat and drink these two things in remembrance of him and his sacrifice. This new ceremonial meal commemorates the ultimate Passover, right? What the Passover in the Old Testament had been pointing forward to all along, that is Jesus' redeeming death. So, the Lord's table is a ceremonial meal. It's instituted by Jesus at a Passover meal. As the fulfillment of that, it involves two things, a cup and bread that replaces the Passover meal for God's people. What more can we say about it? What does it mean? What does it do? What's it for? Well, over time, Scripture got eclipsed by human imagination and tradition, and this practice of the Lord's table got distorted in Christian traditions. It got distorted into mysterious mystical experience in the East. And in the West, in the Roman Catholic Church, the doctrine of transubstantiation developed. Transubstantiation teaches that the priests have the power to transform the substance of the bread and the wine, not their accidents, and it's an Aristotelian distinction. So they would say, yeah, if you put it under a microscope, the chemical compounds are still bread and wine. But the Aristotelian category of its substance is transformed into the actual body and blood of Jesus. And therefore, the priests are then able to represent the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood to God, and then distribute the actual body and sometimes the blood of Christ to the people in order for them to receive grace through the church. It created a whole host of unbiblical superstitions, gave a lot of power to the priests and the church to dispense doses of this power, moved people's attention away from the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross, played on the human inclination to introduce our own works into the mix. And the Protestant Reformation came along and recognized that the Catholic Mass had strayed far from the Bible in places like 1 Corinthians and what the Bible had in mind with the Lord's table. So Luther, for example, he knew transubstantiation, that's off. He understood that the bread and the wine did not become the actual body and blood of Christ, but Lutheranism developed an idea that has been called consubstantiation. They don't use that term, but I think it's a helpful label. It's not transubstantiation, but it maintains that Christ's body and blood, physical body and blood, are present in, with, and under the bread and wine. Zwingli comes along, and he thinks that doesn't make a lot of sense. That doesn't go far enough away from the errors of transubstantiation. And so Zwingli becomes connected with a view that's called memorialism. Now, in this view, the memorialist view, the bread and the wine are merely symbols. Symbols that Jesus told us to use, wanted us to use to help us to remember what he did when he offered himself as the once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. Now, memorialism is certainly part of the Bible's understanding of this ceremonial meal. He says, do this in remembrance of me, right? It's a commemoration. It is a memorial. But it's more than that. There's more than mere remembering happening here. Look at the last half of the two sentences in verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And that word participation is the Greek word koinonia, which you maybe have heard around here, right? It means fellowship. It means communion. It implies a covenantal enjoyment, a relational experience. And so Calvin and the Reformed, they denounced transubstantiation. They didn't follow Lutheranism's consubstantiation, but they didn't go as far as Zwingli and Zwingli's bare memorialist position. The Reformed position has been called spiritual presence. Transubstantiation, consubstantiation, memorialist, spiritual presence. The bread and the cup of the Lord's table is not just an object lesson meant to jog our memories. Yes, Christ's physical body is not present in any way. Yes, he remains resurrected and ascended in heaven, having provided satisfaction for our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Father. But by the Holy Spirit, he makes himself and the effects of his sacrifice known intimately to our souls in the act of eating and drinking this special meal together. It's a means of grace. It's an ordained moment of fellowship, communion, relational participation with our Savior. Calvin taught that Christ's body and blood are not locally present in the Lord's table, yet we truly feed on Christ there by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's true, some Baptists have been bare memorialists, but not all. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689 says this about those who receive the Lord's Supper. Quote, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, they do then also inwardly, by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. That articulation, I think, is good, and it seems to fit with this language here of participation, koinonia, fellowship, 1 Corinthians 10:16. So when we gather to eat this bread, drink this cup that Jesus commanded us to eat and drink, we aren't just using a mnemonic device that reminds us, oh yeah, Jesus died for me 2,000 years ago. Kind of like if you went to like a church camp in the summer and you had craft time and you made some sort of bracelet that had different colored beads on it that reminded you of different things. Like Jesus, it wasn't like Jesus was just giving us a bracelet with different things on it to remember him by. There's something more going on. I mean, it does that. It does direct our mind to the body and blood of Christ on the cross, for sure. But in the remembering, we also relate. Jesus, the resurrected, reigning Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit, is here eating and drinking with us, making the reality that his death created a relish to our heart's taste buds. We have union with Christ, right? That's an objective fact. At the Lord's table, our communion with Christ is heightened, right? The subjective experience of the objective reality. Maybe you can have a marriage where you have a legal relationship, and then you have a date night where you enjoy it and you relate. That's what this is. It's a date set on the calendar every Sunday with your Lord. The Lord's table is a crucial way that we keep close to Christ. But there's even more. Don't stop there. It's also how we keep close to each other. It's also how we keep close to each other. Look at verse 17. Paul goes on. He says, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. You could eat bread and drink wine at home by yourself. Put on a Netflix show, get some crackers out, get some wine. You know, you can do that at home if you want. But that's not the Lord's table. You can't eat the Lord's table by yourself. It's a communal ceremonial meal. Notice all the we's in this section. We. The Lord's table is meant to picture that when I came into relationship with Christ, I came into relationship with fellow brothers and sisters who are also in Christ. So it's vertical and it's horizontal. The Lord's table is a church ordinance. It's not something you do by yourself. It's not something you do with just a few friends at a restaurant, in a dorm room. It's the church coming together to commune with Christ and with each other. It's a picture and it's a means of grace, not just of individual communion with Christ, but of collective communion with the other members of Christ's body, the church. The picture here is one loaf, one loaf. In America today, we are germaphobes and individualists, right? And that's a detriment, a huge handicap in our experience of community in many ways. When I go to a restaurant, I usually order my own plate that I pick out of what I want, and on it, it may have a piece of sliced bread just for me. When some of us were in Central Asia recently, we noticed that when you go out to eat, it's family style, and the central part of the meal is this big round piece of flatbread. And the custom is that the oldest person at the table takes that bread and breaks it and distributes it to people to eat. That's how it works. That's closer to what it was like in the New Testament times and cultures, what Paul has in mind here. I think we may be missing something by having tiny little broken crackers, pieces just sort of broken up for us at the Lord's table celebrations. Paul says, just as there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. It's a picture and it's a profound experience to eat in such a way that impresses upon us that we are not doing this thing individualistically, but we are all in it together. We're all equally united to Christ and therefore to each other. We used to, as a church, many years ago, eat the Lord's table only once a month. We stopped doing that as we were preaching through the Bible and got to Acts chapter 20. And we saw that this ceremonial meal was a central element in the early church's weekly assemblies. It's kind of one of the main things that we assemble to do together. So ever since then, we've been eating every Sunday. But for many years, we didn't specify that we should all wait and take it together. And so we had people coming up, and some people would eat it at the front. Some people would take it back to their seat and kind of wait and squint their eyes really tight until they felt ready, and then they would eat it. And then we had this weird thing. Some people would kind of take it and then go off into like corners of the room and turn their back to everybody else and like squeeze their eyes tight again and then eventually take it. It was awkward. It was weird. It was not helpful. You realize that misses the point, that the unity of the body that this is supposed to foster. We're going to see more about this in chapter 11. Verse 33 of chapter 11, it says explicitly, wait for one another to eat. The point is, this isn't a closed-eye, personal, private affair where I either try really hard to remember Jesus, picture him on the cross, or commune with him personally, individually. It's a celebration of our community together, our oneness in Christ and with Christ together. You see that? This is also why we try to be really clear that this is for church members only. It's to be a powerful display of our unity as one body, not just individuals coming up here to sort of like get something and then go back and live our individualistic life. It is a powerful display that all of us are saying, we're in this together. I know you. I know you're in Christ. I'm here for your spiritual life. You got me. You're holding on to me. You know I'm in Christ, and you're helping me keep following him. It's a oneness thing, not just an individual thing. Brothers and sisters, regularly gathering to eat and drink at the Lord's table is how we keep close to Christ and to each other. Isn't it a beautiful thing? Not something to sort of take unreflectively, mindlessly, ritualistically, but to really reflect on, relish, prepare for, engage in fully. In verse 18, Paul appeals to the Old Testament like he's been doing throughout this chapter. He says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Now, in the Old Testament law, there were sacrifices that were made at the tabernacle or temple that were placeholders for the final sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. And one of those sacrifices in particular is called the fellowship offering. The fellowship offering that was slaughtered at the altar, but then a portion of it was given back to the person who brought it to go eat together with his family as a demonstration of and a participation in the fellowship that they had together with the Lord through the sacrificial system. It wasn't just something that you went and did by yourself, you know, to kind of cross yourself and get yourself ready. No, it was something that you participated in with other people in the Old Testament. Today, the Lord's Supper is not just some line that you go through to get a superstitious dose of grace. It's a thoughtful, meaningful way to commemorate and to commune with Christ together with your church family. So that's a little bit on the Lord's table. Hopefully that's helpful. Now, what does all this imply about the topic that Paul's had in mind since at least the beginning of chapter 8 about food that's sacrificed to idols? Remember, there were pagan temples in Corinth, lots of them. And there, people would, in a similar manner to the Old Testament tabernacle or temple system, they would bring their sacrifices, their animals or maybe their grain, and they would get to eat parts of them in connection with the worship of the deity. Paul's already sort of addressed this topic in chapter 8. And he indicated there that it could be fine to eat leftover meat that had been involved in these temples and then sold at a discount in the market if it didn't cause a brother to stumble. Right? He agreed there that the idol has no real existence, right? But here, he's talking about eating the food as part of the pagan worship experience, not just buying the leftover meat, but participating in the ceremonial meal. Is that okay? Can we do that? Because the idol is not real anyway. It's not even a thing. It's nothing. It's not a big deal. If that were the case, that would make Christian life a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? A whole lot easier. Living in a pagan city, you could just kind of participate and just sort of in your mind, you're like, oh, it doesn't mean much. It doesn't mean anything. Let's follow Paul's logic here. What does Paul say about that? How does he feel about that? Verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. No, Paul doesn't believe that there are multiple gods, he's not a polytheist. He doesn't believe that there are other deities besides the one true God. But he also doesn't think that this means that Christians can eat at the Lord's table on Sundays and then go eat at Aphrodite's table on Monday and Apollos' table on Tuesday. He asks, do I imply that idols exist? Answer, no. But I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. This is based, this is not something Paul's making up. He's basing this squarely on Deuteronomy chapter 32 in the Old Testament, verse 17. That says that when Israel sacrificed to idols, they sacrificed to demons that were no gods. Psalm 106:37 says the same thing. So this leads to the question, what are demons then? What are demons? Are these, I thought you just said there are no other gods. Are there, there's like God and demons? No, they're not rival gods to the God of the Bible. They are personal spiritual beings that were created by God, but kind of like us, rebelled against God. And now they seek to turn humans against God in whatever ways they can. They're at work in this world to try to tempt us and change things and affect things, impact things, so that we will go away from God and hate him like they do. Sometimes their tact is to convince people that the spiritual realm is not real at all. They're fine to work that way. Other times they play on humanity's innate sense that there's got to be something more, right? But they direct humans to make up their own gods instead of to submit to the one true God. Leon Morris writes about this passage in 1 Corinthians this. He says, the devils make use of men's readiness to worship idols. Thus, when men sacrifice to idols, it cannot be said that they are engaging in some neutral activity that has no meaning. They are, in fact, sacrificing to evil spirits. And thus, to share their food is to establish fellowship with devils. You're in cahoots with the evil one. Another commentator writes, although the idols themselves do not have any valid spiritual reality and do not represent actual gods, there is a spiritual reality behind them in that they have been created at the instigation of demons posing as gods, and those worshiping them worship those demons. Tom Schreiner puts it this way, demons are at work where there are idols. And demons are not a figment of the imagination, but are all too real. What's this mean? This means the devil was behind Demeter. This means Satan supported the building of the shrine to Persephone in Corinth. Let's keep going. This means that modern Judaism is an invention of the evil one to keep people blinded to the true Messiah and fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. This means that Islam is a similar demonic amalgamation of Judaism and Christianity that appeals to morality without redemption. This means that Hindu deities are demons in disguise. This means that Buddhism is a demonic ruse. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, other similar cults are the work of evil spirits. And therefore, to participate in them is to participate with demons. Since that's the case, Paul says to the members of the church in Corinth that they need to flee idolatry, not play around with it, not try to find ways to bring them all together. No, run. I can't go to these pagan festivals and eat and drink there and say, oh, they're nothing, it's no big deal. No, they're demonic. And you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. You can't have fellowship with Christ and his church and then go have fellowship with demons. That makes it seem like that first fellowship was fake. You were faking it. Your heart really loves God's enemy, not God. This has implications for missions, missionary work overseas. Missionaries are seeking to preach the gospel and plant churches in places where there aren't churches or hardly any. And the members of those new churches that come out from their other religion, their previous religious associations, that's very hard. It's a huge ask, right? It may mean death for some or at least social ostracizing, but that's the call of Christ. And there have been advocates for what's called the insider movement in missions that would say that, you know, we can have converts to Christ on the mission field and they can stay within their religious communities and keep participating in all the practices that they used to do, but just kind of change their mindset a little bit, kind of make sure that they're worshiping Christ in their hearts while they're doing these things. And that's going to be safer, gives them a better chance of sharing with others inside the religious system about Jesus. Paul would be completely, totally flabbergasted by such a thought based on this passage, don't you think? But how does this apply not just over there? How does this apply to us here in the U.S., in American culture? We may not face the same pressures, but there are definite pulls in our kind of pluralistic culture to participate in alternate or additional religious practices that are antithetical to Christ. If you're a Christian, you cannot participate in a Diwali party where prayers are offered to Hindu gods and goddesses. We cannot participate in interfaith worship services. Kim Riddlebarger, commentator, tries to help us apply this further. He says that professing Christians cannot join the Masonic Lodge and then come to the table of the Lord. Christians cannot attend Kabbalah classes seeking spiritual insight and participate in the body and blood of Christ. Christians cannot make life's decisions based on their horoscopes or tarot card readings and then participate in the sacraments. If we follow Christ, we must leave these pagan things behind. I think that's somewhat clear, but still hard. Maybe there's family traditions from our culture, things that we have to take a stance on and say, I can't do that. But I think we have to consider even further applications of this beyond just other religions, obvious ones. Because we live in a culture that has a heritage of being Christianized, right? Christianity is still the majority religion here. And so the pressures to idolatry and the tactics of the devil are going to be a bit more nuanced than what Christians in first century Corinth were facing. We need to keep a close watch on our connections with the world, even on legitimate human institutions like friends or family or work or government. So just think with me about what that might be for you. Things that aren't necessarily in and of themselves bad that you can still participate in, but you could do it in a way that competes with your allegiance to Christ and actually becomes idolatrous. So friends, I mean, it is good to have social connections, right? Even with unbelievers. Human relationships, it's just a good blessing that God gives us. But, you know, if you went to high school, that friend group could turn idolatrous if that friend group centers on sin. Think of like a street gang. Or if it pulls you away from allegiance to Jesus, you have to be careful. Family. Family is a beautiful blessing. It's a basic building block of society that God's designed, right? But a family can become an idol. Your family can become a higher allegiance than God the Father and the family that he's put you in called the church. You have to be aware of those temptations. Work. You're supposed to work, okay? You're not supposed to quit your job and just live here. Right? Keep working. Keep making money. Keep doing things to help society. God wants us to be productive and provide for the common good through industry, but your company could become a competing interest. Eating and drinking at your employer's holiday party could be done in a way that's unfaithful to the Lord, right? Country, patriotism, civic engagement, those are good and right, but can so easily turn idolatrous. Is your loyalty to your flag or to a political party trumping your allegiance to Christ? It's a danger you have to keep a close watch on. What about sports? What about sports? I don't know about you, but I just watched a ton of sports this last week. Like, the TV was on all the time. We watched a Purdue basketball game, a Purdue football game. We watched the Bears win. We watched the game. We just watched lots of sports. Yesterday, 102,780 people braved the cold and the snow to sit outside and watch Ohio State and Michigan play football. Now, you can't tell me that for many of those people, that wasn't an alternate religion, right? With its own rituals of eating and drinking, right? That replaces gathering on Sunday with the church to eat at the Lord's table. Now, I don't think Paul would be against sports entirely. Why? Remember what he just did at the end of chapter 9? He used a sports analogy from the Isthmian Games, which was the big game, right, in nearby Corinth, near outside of Corinth. So Paul was aware of sports. He saw something noble and admirable in the competition and the discipline and the feats of strength. But here's the thing. He was using those things as analogies and illustrations for him to think about the thing. Right? So he wasn't just mindlessly being entertained and like living for the game. He was using it as something to see the bigger reality. Metaphors for greater spiritual realities. You can enjoy a game, but do it as a way of heightening your understanding of and wonder at the victory of Christ in the Christian life, not as a distraction from that. So I think we would use sports. In all of these worldly pursuits that can be good and can be permissible, friends, family, work, politics, sports, here's what, always be asking yourselves these questions. Am I seeking to serve the Lord through this? Or am I serving something else or myself? Ask yourself, am I using these things devotionally, trying to find spiritual connections to my walk with Christ? Ask yourself this, am I doing these things evangelistically? That was what Paul's theme was right at the end of chapter 9. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. I'm not just a sports watcher. I'm not just this thing. I'm not involved. I'm seeking to infiltrate and permeate every culture to get them to see Christ. Is that your MO? Is that how you're engaged with the things of this world? Or are they becoming an idol to me? And am I finding more joy and camaraderie there than here? In Christ and in his church. Those are questions to ask yourself as you engage with the world. And those questions are best not just reflected on privately, but invite the church community into your life. Ask for prayer. Have people help you evaluate and think through your connections to the world. Let's keep close to Christ and to each other, and let's keep a close watch on our connections with the world. We do this through our regular, intentional Sunday celebrations, where we eat at the Lord's table. And we do this by avoiding tables of demons. We flee idolatry. Verse 14. Now let's look at the last verse, verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? This gets us back to the first illustration I opened with. Our God is a jealous lover, isn't he? He wants us all. This is what he said in the second commandment. He said, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. A jealous God. He doesn't want to share you. He wants all of you. So God's not detached. He's not some sort of power in the sky that you can kind of throw a few things to, do a few things to kind of get yourself good and then keep living for yourself. He wants your heart. He wants your affections. He wants your allegiance. He wants intimacy with you. He wants every beat of your heart through every second of your day to be with him, to walk in step with him. Jesus is not aloof. He's not content with you simply doing some Christian things. He rightfully desires and demands your whole heart. He gave his whole self for you and to you. And so, when you flirt with idols, you hurt God's heart in a manner of speaking. It's the covenantal language of Scripture. Deuteronomy 32 describes how God feels about idolatry. It says this. It says, Israel stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently. And God says there a few verses later, they've made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So God takes idolatry seriously. It's not a game. It's not a game we're playing in this world. It's God or not. It's the Lord's table or the table of demons. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Enmity with God. And so if you're in an adversarial relationship with God, how do you think that's going to go? Who's going to win? That's why Paul ends this. Are we stronger than he? Do you think he's no big deal? You can just sort of, he's not. I can kind of play the game. I can ride the fence. I can do this and that. What do you think he is? It's ridiculous to even answer the question. It's obviously no. So why do we treat God as small and insignificant? Why do we treat him as distant and irrelevant? He's the most powerful being, not just in the universe, because that doesn't even make sense. He made the universe. He's over the universe. Why would we turn from him, who's over it all, to buddy up with demonic idols that we somehow think would have more power than him to make us happy? Isn't that stupid? Why do we fear friends? Why do we fall before the almighty dollar? Why do we think that some political leader will do for us what we need? It's foolish. Are we stronger than he? Can we play this game and win? No. Brothers and sisters, let's stay close to Christ and to each other. And keep far away from idols. Keep a close watch on our connections with this world. The Lord Jesus, let's think about him now. The Lord Jesus is the Almighty One with all power and authority and might. And yet, he came down to this earth, right? That's what we're celebrating at Christmas. Why? To bear our sin and shame. And what did he do? He wiped it away. He has all authority to forgive sins. He wiped our sin and shame away, making us right with God forever. What power that is. And he rose from the grave, defeating death and demons. And he's sitting right now at the right hand of the Father. And by his Holy Spirit, he offers intimacy with himself to us. Right here. Right now. Why would we not run from the idols of this world to the lover of our souls? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. Said, take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. And in a similar way, after the supper, he took the third cup, a cup of blessing, and he blessed it, and he said, this is my blood, which is given for you. Lord Jesus, would you meet with us now as we obey you and eat this bread and drink this cup. We bless you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you for giving us everything, giving us forgiveness, righteousness, and an eternal relationship with the maker of the universe through grace. And so, Lord, we receive it as a gift from you, and we give you thanks. In your name we pray.